Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Thank you for that beautiful worship time of singing and praising God. That was terrific. We're so glad that you're here to worship with us. I know you came to worship your Lord and to be with those who do, and we're so glad that you're here. Pastor Jordan was good to me. He often is, but he, as we were talking about what passages to preach, he let me have the one with the Good Samaritan in. I think it just fell in the process of how we're going through Luke, but it was still kind of fortuitous. So that's where we are this morning in our study of Luke. We've come to chapter 10, starting with verse 25, and we're going to read this passage from verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This passage just begins with the words, "on one occasion." So we don't know the exact time and place of this event. But Luke has placed it in his gospel between the story of the 72 disciples who went out and ministered and then came back rejoicing. And after that, on the story of going to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who's not listed in my subheading, but that's their home, and ministered to them. So this happened at some point in time. What's also interesting about this story, this event that's recorded, is that it's not recorded in any of the other Gospels, not in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Often, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, have many of the same stories in them, but only Luke has recorded this one. So we might wonder, why would Luke record it? And while we're not given an exact reason in the text, I think it's fair to say that in the process of Luke talking about, as he does in this whole gospel, the mission of Jesus, Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save the lost. That kind of summarizes the mission of Jesus. And he emphasizes that throughout this whole book, and in fact, very much in the texts we've just been studying. So this fits there. How does it fit? Well, we will see that the very fact that Jesus would now include in his story a Samaritan is a move outside the bounds of the Jews to talk about a group of people the Jews didn't like. And by the way, the Samaritans didn't like them either. And there's a reason for that in history. There are reasons for it. They were half-breeds, Samaritans, to one degree or another, and they also kind of rejoiced when Judah went into captivity. So they were not friendly toward each other. You remember just a few weeks ago when Jesus was heading from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he set his heart to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to stay a night in a Samaritan village, and the village people didn't want him there. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven. Jesus said, no, we'll just go on to the next place. So it fits in this whole story of Jesus on mission and how he's ministering to others. In this instance, though, we also know that Jesus, during his ministry, during his earthly ministry, I'm going to try to stop taking these off and on, sorry. It's my habit. I write my text in 16 points, so I don't need them, but I still use them. So you'll bear with me on that. This lawyer stands up, and we're told right at the beginning, he stood up to test Jesus. So we know immediately that the question he asks is really disingenuous. He's not really interested, except if he can catch Jesus in an error. The Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers were the religious leaders in Judaism, and they were out to get Jesus. They, as you know, they didn't like him. They thought he was a false prophet. The very people who should have recognized who he was and how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies were the very ones who wanted to get rid of him. And they sought to catch him in theological error or some other error. And you will know that ultimately, when they condemned him to die, that's what they accused him of blasphemy, because he said that he was God's son. So he came to Jesus, this lawyer did, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, using somewhat of the Socratic method, said to him, well, what is written in the law? How have you read it? He knows this guy was a lawyer. As a lawyer, he would have known the 5 books of Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, by heart. He would have almost certainly, also known the 633 other commands that the rabbis had added over the centuries. He was an expert in the law. He knew what was there. And when Jesus asked him, how do you read it? What's written in the law? The lawyer responded the way he did. And this passage of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, is actually a prayer that they would be familiar with. The Jewish Shema would start out with, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and it would go on to say these verses. Interestingly enough, that's found in Deuteronomy 6:5, those very words. And then this lawyer, being the expert he was, also coupled the verse from Leviticus 19:18 that said also, love your neighbor. So he actually was smart enough, he put those together. And he answered correctly, Jesus said. He got it, he knew what the essence of the law was. And Jesus said to him, do this and you will live. At this point, the lawyer asked, and who is my neighbor? That's when Jesus answers, instead of answering him directly, tells the story of the Good Samaritan, usually called a parable. It's not a parable as often, not necessarily a story that actually happened, but a story Jesus told to make his point. With parables, we should always be careful to not try to make them stand on all four legs, as it says. You don't want to draw all your theology from a parable. He's usually making a point. He's certainly making a point here, and that point becomes very obvious. So we're going to return to the lawyer and his issue toward the end of the talk. So let's move on now to the story Jesus told him, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So first, he talks about a man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The man was most likely a Jewish man. It doesn't say, most likely he was. The journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho is about 17 miles. Jerusalem sits on the ridge that's in the middle of Israel, especially on the south end or the middle part of it. The western slopes go gradually down to the Mediterranean Sea. The eastern slopes of the ridge go down to the Jordan River Basin and to where the Dead Sea is. And it's a rather steep descent around curvy roads. I've been on it, some of you have. It's an interesting trip, 17 miles walking. When Jesus would come to Jerusalem from the Galilee, sometimes they would come down the Jordan Valley and then climb that hill. Other times he came through Samaria, which he stayed on the ridge. But that's a common route. But it's also a dangerous route. Just an aside, when it says he's going to Jericho, this is not Old Testament Jericho. Old Testament Jericho was destroyed. You remember that song, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, right? And the walls all came tumbling down. This is New Testament Jericho, which is a city named Jericho, but it's not in the exact same spot that the old city was. That spot was a couple miles away. This is a different, it's the same name, but not the exact same spot, just so you're not confused about that. So this man who was on his journey down was accosted by evil men who grabbed him, beat him, took his money, and left him to die. The first person that came past afterward was a priest. A priest was a highly honored person in Judaism, of course. And that priest, seeing this fellow in his distress, chose to ignore him and walk on by. Then it says a Levite came by and did the same thing. He ignored him and walked on by. Now, all priests are Levites. Not all Levites are priests. The priests were the men who performed the sacrifices and the prayers and did all of that. They presented the sacrifice. Levites had a variety of duties. You may recall that when the Jews were released from Egypt, all the firstborn died, and when God gave the law to Moses, he said the Levites will replace all the firstborn among the rest of the tribes. And when they were done counting, they had to add a couple hundred more to make it a true number of all the firstborn. That's who they were, and they were dedicated to serving the Lord. That was their job. In the wilderness, they did all the work around the temple. They never did the sacrifices. They did all of that. They carried it from place to place. They had duties. And in the city, when the new temple was there, they did all the work around the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in the city. And they had a variety of duties. And everything from guarding to some of them were singers, some of them were musicians, some of them were caretakers, some of them helped keep the meat and all the supplies. And so they had a variety of duties, but they were among the professional religious leaders of the time and were regarded as set apart to the Lord's service. So both the priest and Levite ignored this wounded man who was dying. Then Jesus says, a Samaritan came by. He saw the man, took pity on him, went over to him, and immediately began to care for his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them, probably to stanch disease, etc. Picked him up, he put him on his own animal, he took him to an inn, cared for him that night, and then the next day he gave the innkeeper some money and said, take care of him till he's well enough to leave. And if I owe you anything more, I'll pay it to you when I come back. So he obviously traveled. You know, it probably would have been pretty shocking for the people assembled and for this lawyer to hear that it was a Samaritan who did that. Almost scandalous that a priest and a Levite would ignore him, and it was a Samaritan who was the hero of the story. That would seem kind of backwards. That's how Jesus told the story. And when he got to the end of that story, he said to the lawyer, which one do you think was the neighbor? And the lawyer obviously had to say it was the man who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Now that verse troubled me a little bit for a while, but the question Jesus was answering was the one he asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus shared what the Samaritan done. He said, you go and do likewise. We'll come back to the lawyer momentarily, but I want to note that this man in the parable did something that the religious leaders didn't do. He helped that helpless man. He probably, undoubtedly, saved his life, and he took care of him in a way that was caring and meaningful. While we weren't here last week to hear it in person, I did listen to Pastor Jordan's message from last week. I love what he had to say about we're Jesus on mission, and we get a chance to be part of that mission. He pointed out that it's a privilege to have part in mission. I want to strongly affirm that statement to you. If you're part of a body of Christ and you're not involved in mission to help others, which is clearly the point of Jesus' story, people should help people. And in fact, the way he tells it, everybody's your neighbor. If there's somebody who needs help and you can help him, you should help him. In our church, we do a number of things that we think are part of mission, the mission of helping others. We help people in our community. We help our own neighbors. We help through missionary support. We help through ministries like Youth Haven, supporting them, through ministries like Interfaith Shelter that help the poor and hungry, with supporting ministries like Extreme Response that goes all over the world and helps people in poverty, not only with their spiritual needs of delivering them the good story of the gospel, but also with their physical needs. It's right, we are in mission when we help each other in the church, and that happens a lot. I see caring among our people. You people do a good job of caring for one another. And I know of other stories where you care for people outside the body, and that's affirmed. And I don't know what you sense when you do that, but I will tell you this, when you sense that you're acting within this realm of your spiritual gift, I think you probably find joy in doing it. When you function in the area of which you're gifted and you do it as a service unto the Lord, there's joy in that. And it's a privilege. When Pastor Ken suddenly went away to heaven and we were thrown into the confusion, perhaps, certainly the trial of that and the loss that we all felt. Among the things that occurred was the elders asked me to step up and take on some responsibilities. And some people have asked me, how do you feel about that? Well, let me tell you a little bit about how I feel about it. I'm 80 years old now. I can't deny the reality of it. I thank the Lord I have enough health to do some things. That's a blessing. And very honestly, as with all elders, all pastors, I feel the responsibility that that brings. There's a responsibility. We give account to the Lord, ultimately, for our service in the church, no matter what we do. We'll all someday stand before him and give account to the judgment seat of Christ. And those who've had the opportunity to serve in certain places are going to be held accountable. And so I'm very aware of that. But I'm also going to tell you that it's a wonderful privilege. It's a privilege. Just think of it, to have a small part in the mission of Jesus on this earth. That's a privilege. That's how I feel about it. I hope you feel that way about your role in serving the church. And by the way, just one more word about that. If you're not using your gifts to serve the body of Christ of which you're part, please find out what it is and start doing that. That's the call of the church. That's the call of gospel, and that's how church is done. The second thing I'll point out about this passage is something that's not often remarked about, even in the commentaries, but I think it's there, and I'll show it to you, and that is that this story is allegorical to some degree as well. In other words, it shows another picture. We are broken, wounded, dying people before the Lord finds us. We're not only dying, the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so in large measure, we're like the wounded guy along the side of the road, and we need help and we can't rescue ourselves. But Jesus came to rescue us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God saw our need and sent our rescuer, our Savior. The prophet Isaiah wrote these profound statements about Jesus prophetically. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we are considered stricken by God. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. God the Father saw us in our broken, lost condition, unable to save ourselves, and he did something about it. He didn't pass by. He sent his Son to rescue us. I know that every one of you here who believes in him rejoices in that reality. And for those of you who may not yet have come to believe full belief in him, I urge you to take advantage of that rescue. How does that happen? How do you take advantage of it? When we recognize that we are sinful, broken people who cannot save ourselves, when we recognize that, when the Lord by his Holy Spirit opens our eyes and understanding to get that we cannot save ourselves no matter how many good works we do, then we're ready to say, Lord, help me. I'm ready to turn away from my sins. I'm ready to receive you as my Savior. It's that simple. The gospel is really very simple. It's not inexpensive because the price paid was the death of the Son of God. This parable is at least in part a picture of that reality. That brings us back to the lawyer and his issue. I want to point out to you verse 29 in the passage. Would you look at that verse? David's put it on the screen for us. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Don't miss that. It says he wanted to justify himself. He heard, he gave the right answer. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your strength and all your heart and all your mind, and love your neighbor too. And he wanted to justify himself upon hearing that, so he asked, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, yeah, I'm already doing that. Just who are my neighbors? And I would suggest to you that he would have seen his neighbors to be his fellow Jews. He very likely would not have seen his neighbors to be Samaritans, for heaven's sakes, those dirty dogs, whatever names they may have called them. They didn't like the Samaritans. He wouldn't have seen them as his neighbors. And Jesus made the Samaritan a hero of the story. He said, let those be neighbors to you. I want you to notice that I struggled with this in studying this text. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he came humbly before him, it seems, truly inquisitive. And he called him rabbi. He met him by night to kind of hide his meeting with Jesus. But he began to ask Jesus about spiritual things. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? He told him the gospel. He told him, you have to be born again, or you're not going to see heaven. And then he told him the verses I just read, the famous verses, the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. He gave him the gospel, and the gospel was, believe in him, believe in Jesus. He went on to say, God didn't send his son to the world to condemn the world. He sent his son to save the world. That's John 3:17. And then John 3:18, he says, he who believes is not condemned, but who doesn't believe is condemned already. He didn't say this to that lawyer that day. Why not? Well, my guess is that lawyer hadn't come truly inquiring. That lawyer had come to trick him up, to try to catch him in a fault. That lawyer had come to accuse him. That lawyer hadn't come sincerely. He knew the answer to the question before he asked it. And Jesus treated him that way. I want you to notice something else about that verse. It says he wanted to justify himself. How did Luke know that? That's a motive. Motives are hidden. Well, remember how this book was written, and every book of the Scriptures. It was written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. God breathed his words through the words of the writers. So God knew his motive, and his motive was not pure at all. Motives are interesting things, aren't they? I've thought about my own. Have you ever had this thought? Are there times you recognize you don't even really know all your own motives in doing something? Right? You don't always even get all of them. You kind of know, but maybe there's some hidden ones. Maybe you do this good deed for a good reason, but there's also some other self-serving reasons. Motives. God knows all your motives. He knew this man's motive, and he dealt with him accordingly. He wasn't a real seeker, and he didn't get the answer of how to be saved. He just gave him the answer to his question. This story does not teach salvation by works. Some seem to think it does, but it doesn't. I saw a commentary yesterday that was a liberal commentary, or maybe a Jewish one, and it said that what this story taught was you follow that verse, and that's how you live. That's how you have eternal life. Here's the problem with that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. How many have done that all week? How many have done it all day? Nobody can live up to that command. The law is not given to save anyone. It never was. It never has saved anyone. The law is given for a couple of reasons, at least, maybe more. The one is it shows the actual complete holiness of God. It also shows us our sinfulness. So we get a picture of God's holiness. We get a picture of our own unholiness. This man his response should have been, after Jesus said that's the correct answer, his response, if he was a true seeker, should have been, Lord, I can't do that. I've tried. I can't do that. I don't do it all the time. Will you help me? I need you. Then I think he might have got a different answer to his question. He might have been told the gospel, but he wasn't. We're not saved by works ever. We're called to do works. I've affirmed this parable affirms doing good things for others. We're called to do that. We're called unto doing good works in a variety of ways. But those works don't ever save us. You know that, right? Only one thing saves us: repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how you get to be saved. It's simple. I suspect that the vast majority of you gathered here this morning have come to know the Lord in true saving faith. I'm sure that's true. I'm going to say something as I close that I don't want to trouble any of you who are true believers. For all of you who have come to recognize your own sinfulness, who've repented of your sins, who've turned to Jesus and ask him to save you, that you trust him and him only for your soul's salvation, I want to give you assurance that you are saved. Take heart in that. The Bible makes it very clear. You are saved when you do that. Romans 10:9-10 and 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart man believes and with the mouth confessed. In Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I struggled with lack of assurance much of my life growing up because of poor teaching. I want you to know if you've done that, you're saved. The Bible says so. Believe it. But I also want to warn you that there is such a thing as false assurance. I want to talk about that a minute as I close. I fear there are many people who believe the facts of the gospel. They actually believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that God is real, that he's the Son of God. They actually believe that he came and he died and paid the price for sins. They believe he was resurrected. They believe all of that. And yet they've not ever come to a place of true repentance and salvation. The Bible says the devils believe like that. The devils know truth. What I'm getting at is this. Mental assent to the facts of the gospel isn't true saving faith. Saving faith, it doesn't say whoever believes. It says in John 3:16, whoever believes in him, on him. It's an act of trust in Jesus and him alone. And if you've not done that and just assent to the facts, then you have reason to question your salvation. I'm not out to trouble anyone who's generally saved, but I am out to put question marks in the mind of anyone who thinks that just because I believe the truth, I'm saved. Will you examine your heart about that? If you're not sure you've ever really acknowledged your own sinfulness, if you've never really turned to God, Jesus, and him alone, and said, Lord, I can't save myself, please save me, you can do that. You can do that today. Today can be your day of salvation. And as we close this morning, there'll be some folks at the front who'd love to pray with you about that. If you want to come and talk to them, or you can talk to Pastor Jordan or me or Pastor Lee or any of the elders. We'd be glad to help you with that. The salvation of our souls is without doubt the single, unique, most essential thing in all of your life. It is the most important thing in your entire life. Don't mess it up. Take advantage of the God who sent our rescuer. Receive him into your heart. Lord Jesus, we honor your word. Will you give your peace and comfort to those who know you? Will you trouble those who aren't sure to the point where they can find the peace and comfort that is enjoyed? We pray in Jesus' name. Mark Avesto, will you give us our benediction?